And Psalm 142. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for chances to learn from the truth that you've revealed in your word. But we pray that what we do here would be taken up by your Holy Spirit, so that we would not just learn more about you and learn that which is true about you, but we would know you better in a way that would transform our lives for Christ's sake. Amen. The longest of the 66 books in the Bible is Psalms. I thought there's no point asking that question, is it? When you're speaking on a book, you ask a question like, what do you think is the longest book? It's pretty obvious, really. But if you do the maths or look in the table of contents, it is clearly the longest book by a long way of the 66 books in the Bible. And Christians have had a habit in the last few hundred years since we had printing presses that when we print a New Testament, consistently, if we put one Old Testament book with it, it'll always be the Psalms. So if you go to the Bible study, you simply can't find a copy of the New Testament and Leviticus, or New Testament and Isaiah, or the New Testament and the Proverbs. It'll always be the New Testament and the Psalms. Or the Gideon's Bible, this little fella here, it's the New Testament, the Psalms, and the Proverbs, which is a real bonus for all sorts of reasons. So this week we're going to look at this book that Christians have consistently felt is the most important book in the Old Testament. It's the one that we keep on printing with the New Testament. Well, firstly, just by way of introduction to the Psalms, what is a psalm? What are we talking about? We've got a book, the longest book, 150 of these things called psalms or palms, if you want to say it wrongly or rightly. And good old Mr. C.S. Lewis is, as often, is able to condense things for us. Here's his definition, and it's brilliant, of a psalm. The psalms are poems intended to be sung. So you can read them and pray them as poems, but their intention is to be sung. In fact, the word originally means to sort of to tinker away at strings. That's where the word comes from that is used to describe them. It's about singing. It's about music. It's about poems. One of the funny things about being Christian is the importance of music. Christianity and Judaism, to a lesser extent, are known as the singing religions. You can't help but sing if you're Christian after you've got it well enough. And even if you don't feel like singing, the Bible commands us to, a number of places, to sing psalms and spiritual songs. It's geographically in the centre, and it is the hymn book of the Old Testament is what it is. It's a bunch of songs that were written to be sung. You can just look at the lyrics, like you can go to a website and look at the lyrics of U2 songs for interest's sake. You can read them and meditate on them and pray your way through the lyrics of U2 if you wish. But you know that you haven't got the whole thing because it's supposed to be to music. So it is with the Psalms. One of the questions you might like to ponder over coffee is, why singing? What is it about music and singing that God wants us to be involved in? Because it's his call. There's going to be no preachers in heaven, thank goodness. But there will be musicians and there'll be music. What is it about singing this side of heaven that is so important, rather than just reading the truth or knowing it? Well, I'll leave that for you to play with. Now, the other great thing that the Psalms will do for us is Martin Luther, and I've mixed up his name with the French, great head-butting nation that they are. Martin Luther says, the Christian can learn to pray in the Psalms, because in the Psalms we hear how the great saints talk to God. If you want to know how to pray, if in your time of prayer, in fact, if I was going into that time of prayer, which I probably will, I'll see what else is going on. If I think I'm supposed to pray at that time at 11:30, 12:30, I'd probably go and open up a psalm. I find the psalms help me pray. You pray along with them. That's why, for example, in the Anglican prayer book, those of you who aren't Anglicans, we've got a funny little prayer book, and for the last 300-400 years, the only book you can find the entirety of in the prayer book is the book of Psalms. Because if you want to pray, the Psalms are the area you want to be in. Billy Graham, arguably one of the greatest Christians in the last century, has for decades, every single day, read five Psalms, which means that every month he reads the entire book of Psalms. If you're a good Anglican, and none of us here are, you would also read 5 Psalms a day. This is the way what Billy Graham says is he reads 5 Psalms a day and 1 chapter of Proverbs, because he says the Psalms teach him how to relate to God, the Proverbs teach him how to relate to everybody else. And it's done him a world of good. I find that if I'm sort of a bit, I've slept in or been lazy or been interrupted and I'm not reading the normal passage I'll be reading in my Bible reading, I'll go to the Psalms. I've only got a few minutes. It's a rich feast and it does us good in all sorts of ways. See, because most of the Bible is a revelation from God about God, isn't it? You learn about yourself as well, obviously. But it's God revealing himself to us. The Psalms, when you read them, are different. Because it's often not people speaking about God, but it's people speaking to God. So this is the Holy Spirit teaching us not just about God, but teaching us, how do I respond to God when I'm happy, when I'm sad, when I'm just spiritually dead, when I don't feel like praying? And you'll find in 150 Psalms, just about every possible human emotion and situation will be covered. So it's God, as it were, teaching us how to speak to him, teaching us how to relate to him in the way that a parent will do with a child. Say thank you. Right? And the parent says thank you, and the parent goes, well done. The idea is not so the kid can become some dopey parrot, but so the kid can learn how you speak and how you relate in a way that relationships warm up and move forward. So it is with the Psalms. We're learning how to respond to God. Now, there's a quote here from Eugene Peterson, who's and quite excellent writer. His suggestion about why the Psalms are important: our habit is to talk about God, not to him. We love discussing God. The Psalms resist these discussions. They are not provided to teach us about God, but to train us in responding to him. That's fundamentally what they do. Although you can work out a terrific theology of God just from the Psalms. And so Dan, it moves you from the discussion about talking about him, God, as a third person, into the discussion about God as someone who is with you. You may have those Christian friends, and I've got one particular friend who does this. You're talking with him, and suddenly he starts talking to God without saying, let's pray, okay. He just, because there's this awareness that he has that as really as I'm there conversing with him, God is there. So I've been caught on the hop a few times, because he just suddenly starts talking to God, rather than about God. The Psalms will help us in that way. Well, that's some sort of introduction to Psalms, and hopefully you'll take a chance over this period to read some of them. And if you haven't fallen in love with the book yet, I hope it happens to you soon. One of the second thing for us to look at is this particular thing we're going to look at over the next few days about praise and laments. I had the great pleasure of going to Moore College twice, once to train as a youth minister, secondly to become a general practitioner as an Anglican minister. And they were some of the great years of my life. It was an absolute hoot. Great fun. Learned really good things. I remember one afternoon I was sitting up in the library pretending to work, and I had this book by this guy with a great name, Klaus Westermann, who's not English. And Klaus had become Christian in a prisoner of war camp as a German. And he had a New Testament with Psalms in it. And he found that the book of Psalms was the book that really helped him cope in a nation that had just done disgraceful things, a nation that was now humiliated, and a man in a prisoner of war camp. And he wrote some magnificent books about the Psalms. I remember reading one that I was reading it because a friend had recommended it, and I was finding it annoying at first, and in the end I found it wonderfully liberating. And he makes the assertion that amongst the different sorts of Psalms, because there are different ones, you read the first Psalm and it's a wisdom Psalm about how the wise person lives. You read the second Psalm, and it's about the Messiah, it's about the king that God has appointed. You come to the third Psalm, the fourth Psalm, the fifth Psalm, and their laments is what they're called. He said basically the two great poles around which the book of Psalms moves is praise and lament. Or praise and lament, I should go, shouldn't I? Praise and lament. And this is the best way to understand most of the Psalms. When you pick up a Psalm to look at it, and the first lines will normally tell you, is this a praise Psalm or a lament Psalm? And it revolves around the two poles of life. Because life is full of both wonderful experiences and good days and beautiful days and horrible days. And the laments obviously focus around the things that go wrong. When it comes to praise, it's not doing what... Sometimes we feel odd with praise because we think, what am I supposed to praise? How do you pray? But praise, we do praise all the time. I heard someone on the phone yesterday praising, I don't want to embarrass him, but praising Rowan for his bald head and what a handsome man he is. And I don't want to, but you know, some of what he had done was being described positively. That's what praise is. You know, you talk about the Australian soccer team. And people did it, on the whole, if they were educated, praising them, not going, hallelujah to the Australian soccer team, but saying, weren't they courageous? Weren't they dirty? Wasn't it great when they, you know, that sort of, it's talking about someone's qualities, someone's virtues, extolling their performance. That's what praise is. To praise God means to just speak of his magnificence, to speak of his deeds, his character. To lament is to go to him in pain. And these are the two great poles. On Sunday at our church, it was announced that a young man who 2 weeks ago looked extraordinarily healthy has now been diagnosed with cancer. We think our hope and prayer is that he will live. But it's the second time this guy's had cancer. He's only, you know, in his early 30s. And a young man who became a Christian about 2 years ago and is thinking about going to more college next year, really lovely, keen Christian man, walked out of church looking, you know, unhappy. And I stopped and said, mate, what's going on? He said, what is the point of that? I said, what? He said, what is the point of this guy getting cancer again? I mean, he learned all he needed to learn about how short life is and how dangerous life is last time. Why has God done this? Now, he's in the territory of lamenting, isn't he? And that, as we'll see, is a perfectly legitimate way for a Christian to think and talk. Probably even more so than across this way, but to take that frustration to God, as we'll see. So there's two great poles. I hope they're up there. Sometimes life is good. Sometimes life stinks. When it is good, the thing to do is to praise God. When it is bad, we go into the lament mode. Because we understand that life comes to us from God's hand. Like Job says, we receive both good and evil from the hand of the Lord. I think there's a tendency for Christian people to try and put a couple of veils between life and God. I don't think the Bible does that. So when Job hears that his children have been killed by other people, he daringly says, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's willing to see not just the secondary causes, but ultimately that all things, in some difficult way to hold on to, come to us from the hand of God. Therefore, when things are good, he is to be praised. But what do you do when life stinks? When life is horrible? When one of the great missionaries of the 20th century, a lady, was raped in her service? What do you make of that? When fine Christian people get sick, get run down, it doesn't make, well, you know, we're not talking about small things like when you know that you deserved a distinction and all you got was a credit, although that may break your heart. Or when, you know, a relationship doesn't work. We're going to look at this question of laments. Laments and praise. We tend to think of it as Christians as thanksgiving and supplication or request, but that's not the same thing. Because when you thank someone, in fact, there's no word for thank in the Hebrew. There's no word for thank you in Indonesian either. I used to think that when I first heard that some years ago, I thought, gee, there must be a rude people in Indonesia if they never say thanks. But then this Vesterman book taught me that what they do is they've got a phrase where they would use like thanks, and what they say is apparently in the English translation is, I will speak well of your name. And that's a very Bible way to speak, isn't it? So it's not, I feel thankful to you. It's saying, I'll let people know what sort of a person you are. That's praise. It's stronger. It's more actually God-centered rather than I feel thankful. Nothing wrong with thankfulness. But praise is a stronger thing. It's saying, I'll speak about you, not about my feelings of gratitude. Lament is much stronger than supplication, although when you lament, you will make requests. Now, of course, the best-known lament is, in fact, amongst Christians, probably the best-known line from the Psalms is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? From the lips of Jesus. Jesus takes up the lament as he dies for us. Now, I hope that if we go into the next slide, I want to just suggest to you before we actually address the psalm itself, sort of ingredients. You know, if you're cooking something, I cooked beef bouillon something or some French thing on holidays, And I had to go and buy all these weird ingredients. And then I had a crack at some Thai fish dish. I spent half a day trying to get tamarind concentrate and all sorts of stuff. What are the ingredients that go into a good, healthy lament? Well, there's very complicated lists of them, but this will give you, I think, a basic idea. Firstly, there's the complaint. It's all about I and you. It's where the person says, God, I'm not happy. You haven't done something. You've let something happen. There's the complaint where you take your whinging and your frustration and sometimes even your anger to God. Secondly, there'll be requests where you ask God to do something. Sometimes it is, God, please destroy my enemies. Sometimes it's, please deliver me, please hear me, please save me, please set me free. There's requests. Thirdly, there is almost always statements of confidence. In the middle of the agony, in the middle of the frustration, the psalmist will say things where he indicates that he or she still has faith in God. In fact, that's what makes life so difficult sometimes. Dealing with the God who's not doing what we kind of think he probably should and would. So there's statements of confidence. And lastly, in all except one of the laments, there are statements about the future. Confidence. I will do this when you have done that. Psalm 88 is the only psalm that doesn't move from lament to praise. It just finishes in the darkness. All the other psalms move from plight to the solution. Well, now, friends, let's look at Psalm 142. You're going to be looking at some psalms in your group that I think will this outline will hopefully be helpful for. Let's look at Psalm 142. It's kind of your classic lament. There are a number of laments that just will give you an idea. This is the way that laments work. Have a look with me at Psalm 142. The first couple of verses is the plea or the cry. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. This is a psalm that, unless you're kind of dead to literature, is full of emotion. You know, if you're really stirred up by something, to say it once probably isn't enough. You know, like, I love you. That should do for a couple of years. Or if you feel really bad, often you've done something really bad. Often it's not good enough just to say once, look, I'm sorry, but you'll feel this desire to say it a few more times. It's just, and this guy, four different ways. He's saying, I am crying out to you. This psalm is drenched with very strong emotion, and he's taking it to God. It's blunt. It's passionate. It's an outpouring of his grief and his disappointment with God, the Creator. Bit like I heard from people in the Congo, when they've had years and years of bloodshed and civil war, finally the UN arrived with their blue hats. And the people in the Congo thought, thank God that they've come. And then they discovered that when some of these various tribes of violent men would come, the UN would leave, come back when there'd been a slaughter and count the bodies. And the frustration and the disappointment with the UN. And sometimes we feel like that with God. We think, God, you could do more, couldn't you? I'm crying out to you. I'm in trouble. I am in pain. I need help. And what's going on? At a much lesser point, I often feel it with referees watching the Australia get cheated on by the New Zealand people and the South Africans. And I have been known to shout at the television, send him off! Particularly when they give penalties, lots of penalties when we're almost about to score tries. And I go nuts because I say to the referee, you're so gutless. Send one of those big ugly men off and they won't do it again. Fine, we got one, didn't we, on the week for 10 minutes. But it's that frustration. Why? I am in pain here, God. You love me. You care about me. I'm crying out to you. Now, you'll know what's missing. There's no sort of introductory, nice, smooth words. There's no spiritual small talk. There's no necessary, well, I better praise God first. Oh, dear God, I praise you. Now, about this leg that's just been bitten off by the shark. It's not like that. You just take the bitten off leg straight to prayer. You don't feel some need to go adoration, confession, thanks, supplication. Okay, God, you're wonderful. I have sinned. A-C-T. Thank you for the fine day. Now, about my leg. Right? And if you pick up some of the psalms from the ancient world, some of the similar things like prayers to the ancient world, it's pathetic watching people go and pray to the gods that the Canaanites worshipped and that the people in Babylon worshipped. They crawl and they're obsequious and they're full of praise before they get to the request. This guy just bowls straight and said, God, I am in agony. I'm at my wit's end. Please help. One of the things we see in the Psalms, in the laments, is to be honest, even brutally honest with God. It's right to be respectful because God is in heaven and we are on earth. He is enormous and pure and good, and we're small and limited and evil. And yet nonetheless, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, we are not Muslims who do not have this tradition in their scriptures. In fact, I've read Muslim literature on the Quran, a footnote, where they speak about the blasphemy of putting into Jesus' mouth the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They said no prophet of God would ever say that, not understanding that actually Jesus is quoting someone else who the Quran says is a prophet, which is King David. Very little good work done behind that. But the idea, if you're a Muslim, you are that you are one who submits. Now, Christians submit to God too, but it's different. It's not a question of, well, this is the will of God, I'll just bear it quietly. They go in anger and honesty to God. One of my mates who'd been an atheist almost all his life was being challenged in one of these 12-step programs, Narcotics Anonymous. And he was asked by his mentor, how are you going with your higher power? And he said, well, you know, do you believe in the higher power? He said, well, I'm trying to. He said, no, that's not what I said. I said, do you believe in the higher power? The guy said to him. And my friend said, no. And he said, from that moment on, he was able to believe in God. He said, when he was finally honest about the fact that he couldn't and didn't, from that moment on, he began to believe. I don't know why that happens. But what we've got here is an honest plea and cry for help. No fancy dancing and nice smooth words. Secondly, I want you to notice, because this is poetry and because it's done in passion and in pain, it's not all nice and logically worked out verse by verse. But let's have a look at the problem, secondary, or the complaint. 3a summarizes his feelings. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, this is basic feeling, when my spirit was about to faint, he said, my innermost humanness was about to die. I'm drowning, he says, God. I am overwhelmed. My spirit is about to pass out. It's like someone who's been hit in the head too many times and he's about to hit the deck. He's going to go down for the count. Manifest helplessness here. He is on the brink of destruction. In the second part of verse 3, he says, I'm like a man walking through a minefield. He said, I'm walking down a path and I know there are traps there. I don't know where they are, but I know they're there. And I'm having to walk down waiting for my legs to be blown off or for the ground to open up me to be swallowed into a trap. Not a comfortable way to feel, but that's what he feels his life is like, walking down a road with all these hidden traps. He's got enemies. He's got people who are planning to catch him and to hurt him, but he's got no friends. Look at verse 4. He actually says to God, God, look to the right, which is where either your friend stands on your right, or in military terms, the man on your right shield protects you, because you have your shield on your left arm. I don't know what happens to the left-handed people, but basically it works. You have your shield on your left arm, the sword in your right arm, and your shield protects the side of the man next to you. So if you're standing there with no one on your right side, you are seriously exposed to danger. So it's either that picture or the picture that's where your counselor and friend will often stand. He says, look, God, there's no one. Look to the right and see there's no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. This isn't like some sulky kid. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I got any wounds, that great song. But, you know, this is a guy who's saying, God, look at me. Not only do I have people seeking to trap me and kill me, but I have no friends. It seems that when David wrote this psalm, he was being hunted down by the king. And when the king decides to kill you, it's not uncommon that your friends feel it's not a good time to support my friend. He feels alone, isolated, alienated, deserted. He has enemies but no support. He's forgotten. In verses 4 and 6, he speaks about the fact that he's hunted. He's being pursued and persecuted. In verse 7, he says that he's in prison, waiting to be brought out of prison. And what he says to God as he outlines his problem, this is why he's so overwhelmed, as his life is just a complete mess. He says to God in verse 4, look! He's saying, please open your eyes and see what my life is like. I'm a dead man walking. I have no friends. I've got dangerous enemies. There's a minefield I'm walking through. Please look. Do you remember that appalling song that you two sing, which I think is thoroughly Christian, although it still makes me squirm a bit, where Bono says, wake up, dead man. You remember that dead man? And he's actually talking to God, to Jesus. He's looking at the world that's a mess, and he's saying, God, wake up. You'll find that in the Psalms, in the laments. And then in verse 6, he says, give heed. He's saying, for crying out loud, turn your hearing aid on, God. Please listen to me. I've been praying, you're not hearing. You're doing nothing. Now you see why this is dangerous talk, isn't it? This seems almost blasphemous. And friends, this is a mild psalm. Read Psalm 13, where he's really having a go at God for not getting in amongst the action. So there's the plea. There's the part of the psalm where he outlines his problem and his complaint. Thirdly, there's the prospect or the confidence of the future. It's hinted at even in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. He's saying even when he was in the process of feeling that he was drowning and dying, he acknowledges that God hadn't actually forgotten him. God was still watching. God knew. He was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't want to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He'd rather be anywhere else than that, but he knows that God is watching. So this young family who are going through this whole business with cancer, we're chatting with them yesterday, and they're saying they know God is with them. They wish they weren't going this path, but to know that God knows. In verse 5, he says, you are my refuge. He says, I've got no other friends. And I think it'd be fair to say what he's saying is, God, you alone are my refuge. You're my only safe place. You're my only bomb shelter. You're the only one who's looking out for me. You're not doing very much, but nonetheless, I believe that you are my hiding place. We often think we're trusting in God alone when there's an awful lot of other things that we're accidentally trusting in. A friend of mine got that chronic fatigue. An absolutely beautiful athlete. Strong, healthy, made it into the first 11 in year 10, which is freakish. In the first 15, got sick. Years of being hopelessly weak. And one of the interesting points he said was, you know, he said, and I thought I got my whole sense of who I was from God. But I realised a lot of it was to do with the fact that I was strong and healthy. And a lot of how I felt about myself, which I thought was just from God, was really because I was strong and healthy and he was reasonably good looking. But he said, I really have learnt to just trust in God because I am so weak and so pathetic. I've learnt just to trust in God only. So he knows that God is his hiding place. He prays. He prays in verse 6 that God would deliver him, rescue him. He prays in verse 7 that God would bring him out of prison. And he begins to speak confidently. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. He is confident that his situation in the now will not last forever. He's in the position that the Psalms speak about where he's waiting for God. He's trusting in God to change things. These laments will take you on a journey from utter depression and anger often, to the position of confidence, awaiting God's action. And he will act, and he will save, as he did David in this situation. Now, in the last few minutes, friends, by way of conclusion, we'll come back to some of these things. Can I urge you to learn to pray from the Psalms? That is, with these laments, be honest with God. Don't come near to God in your prayer time and say, God, it's so wonderful to pray. If what you're really thinking is, God, I don't want to pray. I find it really helpful sometimes to say, God, I don't want to pray, frankly. I know it's crazy. I know it's the highest privilege open to a human being this side of death, but I don't want to pray. I'd rather watch the telly. I'd rather read my Bible. I'd rather read a book. I'd rather have a cup of coffee. But to be honest with God, and if you're feeling disappointed, angry even, to deal with it with God. It's a funeral of a lovely young lady who died from meningococcal disease and died within 24 hours. It was almost a picturesquely Christian family. And within 24 hours, the thing's decimated. Very little children, it's a tragedy. I wasn't able to get to the funeral, but a friend of mine was there. And he said it was kind of lots of statements of faith in God. But in the end, an old man got there and he prayed. And he said, God, we're angry. We're not happy with what's happened here. And he said, it was such a relief to have someone speak honestly to God. A young family has been decimated. A very godly woman has just died. And to be able to say to God, this isn't right. Like that guy coming out of church, how can this be good? How can death and disease be a good thing? To be honest with God. And then you move then at the same time into the areas of trust and submission. But we deal honestly with God. Can I suggest, secondly, go to God first with your emotions. If something is happening that is frustrating and hurting you, don't talk to your best mate first. Don't get on the phone. Take that emotional energy to God. Draw near to God at that point. Rather than at the end when you've talked yourself out, then maybe have a little prayer. This is what the Psalms do. They go straight to God with their passion, their anger, their frustration, their bewilderment, their disorientation, their confusion, straight to God. One of the ways that pain can actually be a blessing is it draws us closer to Him. Thirdly, to realise that there are different responses to suffering and pain. And often if you're going through a long journey of sickness or disappointment or hardship, we'll fluctuate from one to the other. Sometimes we'll be saying like David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. And other times we'll be like this guy, God, I'm drowning. I can't cope today. Yesterday was fine. Today's a disaster. And that's okay. So you can have two Christians dealing with exactly the same thing, hearing the same news, and one going, that's okay. God will work through this. And another Christian feeling, this is not okay. And it's okay to be speaking prayers of humble, joyful acceptance and submission, or to be praying prayers of protest and query. They're both legitimate. Jesus says to his Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. An honest expression. He doesn't want to do it, but he will. We need to make room for both. Now, friends, in conclusion, this is an individual lament, but there are corporate laments where people say it together. Very rare to run into songs. We very rarely sing songs of corporate lament. I think we might have one which is about dealing with our sin. But I want to put up on the board there and maybe even sing it. The Christians in Myanmar or Burma, we looked last year at Judson, who was the first Christian missionary there, have been suffering terribly, being butchered, murdered, persecuted over years by the military group there, and they have written some corporate laments. They've written them to one of their favourite tunes, which is the old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So you can see, and just imagine us standing and singing. This is a very biblical thing they do. How's that tune go? I got the chorus. There is no help. Anyhow, can someone, how's it start? Someone who can sing? There it is. Thank you. There is no help for us. Listen, look at the words. There is no help for us. Listen, please, to our cry. It's also been translated to English, by the way. People are facing much suffering now. Listen to men, women, children, and all tribes. Rise up, come to our help. Do hear our cry. Listen to our cry, Lord, every day and night, Lord. We're still oppressed by powerful men. You are the only one, God, who can help us. We are your people and you are our God. That's a corporate lament. The next verse, you'll be glad there's only two, won't you? But just again, this is a very Bible thing they're doing. We need more corporate laments, those of you who are hymn writers. They mightn't get sung, but there you go. There is no help for us. Listen to our cry. Rice, whatever kayats is, I don't know what that is. And freedom to worship and learn, medicine, confidence, these are our great needs. Rise up and meet our needs. Lord, hear our cry. Listen to our cry, Lord, every day and night, Lord. We are still oppressed by powerful men. You are the only one, God, who can help us. We are your people. You are our God. That's a corporate lament. That's very biblical. To take the pain to God and say, God, please rise up. Well, I hope that your study now will be profitable as you look at a few other laments. Let's get going. They're not going to go. Are they supposed to go? It's like a dog with their owner, isn't it? Ryan says, time to go.